are models. They're analogies, and you can't beat them to death any more than you can beat a parable to death without ruining it. You know,
yeah.
The kingdom of heaven is likened to a net. Oh, the kingdom of heaven has holes in it. No, no, you missed the whole point.
Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become more real to us or that have spoken to us because we believe that helps us apply them to our lives more and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Mielstein, and I'm so excited about our guest today. This is Elder or Dr. Robert Millett. Let me just, I'll tell a little bit about him in a minute, but first of all, just thank you for being with us.
My exciting thrill.
Well, let me tell our audience a little bit about you. Most of them have probably heard your name or read something of yours, but Dr. Millett, I'll let him tell you about his studies and religious studies in Florida and so on, but he has been the department chair of ancient scripture at BYU and then the dean of religious education at BYU. He kind of spearheaded and almost invented our interfaith work that we do and has done a lot of interfaith outreach and work. He's been a personal, he may not have intended to be a mentor, but he's been a mentor to me as I he was the dean when I was first hired as a research assistant and when I was an adjunct professor, and I've long admired his work. He's one of the most prolific LDS authors that we have. I think is, I don't know, it's probably like 570 books or something. I don't know. They're more than I can count. Fantastic books. I was telling my wife just the other day, I think that outside of apostles, you have to be the most popular author of LDS doctrinal topics that we've had, I believe. And I'll tell you a little bit about what he and his wife are doing in a minute. But first of all, let me say, really, one of the great privileges of my life was when I was the associate chair and Dr. Millett was getting close to retiring, and we were asked to together, we each summer would have a bunch of people who were working on their degrees that we thought would be nice to have associated with BYU in some way. And so they would come and teach some courses in the summer term, and we would teach them together. We'd team teach courses about what it meant to teach religion at BYU. And I learned so much from not just what Brother Millett taught, but how he taught it. And to be able to work with him, and it just overwhelming to me almost as a fairly new, even when I was a brand new faculty member, and here was someone that was kind of a legend to me, that he just treated me as a full equal. I have never felt anything but kindness and love and respect, and I thought more of myself as a religious educator because Brother Millett seemed to think that way of me. Just a good, kind man. And when I felt like he might be able to help a family member, I reached out. He was so happy to help them, just as Christian as could be. And right now, he and his wife are serving a mission at the Institute at Southern Virginia University. Am I saying it correctly? Is that the right name? They're, that's a privately owned, but LDS, I don't know exactly how they term it, affiliated, but not owned or run by the church. The Institute is, but the university is not. But it's definitely an LDS oriented university, a very small university in Virginia. I think Bonnie Cardin is the president right now. And we'd love to hear more about you. You tell us what else we should know about you, and also what else we should know about your mission that you're serving right now.
Sure. Great to be with you, Kerry. It's good to see you. We are here at Southern Virginia for 23 months. It's a CES mission, and so we're assigned to teach at the Institute, which has just been really fun. We just finished the summer term and are just loving it. These are great young people. As I said to you earlier, I think Southern Virginia University is one of the greatest kept secrets in the church. This is a remarkable place. The young people are phenomenal, and I've just loved being with them. And Shauna, my wife, and I have just loved teaching. And so we're excited to be back in that business after retiring 10 years ago. What else can I say?
I know you have a family.
I have my children. We have six children. We have 15 grandchildren. And we're fortunate that all of our kids live The farthest away is Springville, and we live in Orem. So we have everyone close for now. That hasn't always been the case. We had some in California and so forth, but now we're all close together. We get together often, but proud of our family and grateful that we have good health and strength to do this. And so, boy, I'd encourage anybody that loves teaching the gospel to go on a mission. We actually made the decision to go on a mission as a couple before Elder Razban gave his fiery talk on the need for seniors to go on a mission. At that point, Shauna leaned over and said, "Doesn't it feel good not to be guilty?" Feel good.
Oh, and you spent some time in the South, didn't you? I mean, I know Florida, but I think it seems like elsewhere.
I taught seminary for 2 years in Salt Lake, and then we were the director of the Institute at Florida State. And then for 1 year, we were up at the University of Georgia in Athens. And well, we loved our time in the South very much. And we came from Athens to BYU in the summer of 83.
All right. Good. I think that's the same time I started high school. So that's good.
don't rub in the age thing.
Well, no, I mean, that just goes to highlight that by the time I was at BYU, you were already very well established there, well known and respected. So, well, thank you. And it's great to have you on these chapters. These are some of the richest chapters in all of Scripture. I find myself saying that almost every week, but these are really incredible and rich chapters and such great opportunity for teaching. And there's no way we can cover everything in here, but we'd like to go wherever you'd like to take us. So where would you like to take us?
Well, maybe first make a comment about chapters 39 to 42 in Alma. When you think about it, he's, you know, in chapters 36 and 37, Alma speaking to his oldest, Helaman. 38, he's speaking to Shiblon. But then there's chapters 39, 40, 41, 42, devoted to Corianton. I find that fascinating. But what's more fascinating is it's only in chapter 39 for what, you know, 10 verses, 9 verses, that he actually deals with the transgression of Corianton. And yet, like I said, 4 chapters. Every time I read this, I think about what Elder Packer said, and it's now become almost on everyone's wall, that is, true doctrine understood changes attitudes and behavior. And he said, the study of the doctrines of the gospel will do more, will change behavior quicker, he said, than a study of behavior will change behavior. And that is why we stress so forcefully the study of doctrine. That instead of taking 4 chapters on the seriousness of the sin, which he could have done, he spent 4 chapters on doctrine. Yeah. And each chapter is introduced a bit by Alma saying, I understand you have a problem with particular doctrine. I understand this is troublesome for you. And especially, you know, 40, 41, 42, it's questions about the resurrection, questions about the between death and the resurrection. And by 42, questions on justice, that sin cannot go unpunished. And so I just think this is a great illustration of how we probably would be more effective in helping people return to the covenant path by talking about not spending all the time on the evils of what's happened as much as we spend on helping people to see that the plan of salvation has the answers to most every question we have. And so that's just an intro thought.
Yeah, it's powerful. And, you know, I you have to wonder how much he's heard, because Corianton has said this here or there, and someone has told Alma, and how much is gift of discernment. And my guess is there's a mixture of both, but there's a masterful element of teaching here that can somewhat happen in a classroom, but that is really powerful for those you have personal relationships with, where he comes to understand before he just goes in and says, okay, you did this wrong. He comes to understand what the root problem is, and then addresses the doctrines that are behind that root problem. And that's, I wish I did that more as a father. I try and remember to do that. And in working with the youth and so on, I think it's just such a wise way of approaching it.
Let me make one aside here. And one day it occurred to me, I was thinking about this, and one day it occurred to me that let's imagine the following scenario. Let's imagine a bishop is sitting down with a young priest in his ward. The priest has committed a semi-serious transgression. And the bishop asks him questions like this, Bill, what's wrong with what you've done? And Bill says, it's wrong. And the bishop says, that's right. Why is it wrong? Well, because the church says you shouldn't do that. That's right. Bill, why do you think the church says you shouldn't do that? Well, I guess because the scriptures say you shouldn't do that. Very good. But why do you think the scriptures say that? Well, I know the leaders of the church tell us we shouldn't do it. That's right. Why do you think the leaders of the church say that? And suddenly there's a long pause. If I can say this properly, we're pretty good about teaching the precept, thou shalt not commit adultery, let's say. But behind that is a principle, the principle of chastity. But behind chastity is the person of God. In other words, that's why Elder Packer talks so much about how it's, he would use Alma 32 and talk about God gave unto them commandments after having made known unto them the plan of salvation. After they understand the plan of salvation, they'll understand why, Bill will understand why better he shouldn't have done what he did and how to correct it. And so it's we do a good job at teaching the precept, thou shalt not. We generally can get down to the principle, chastity in this case. But eventually the answer becomes one of God is holy and he has called upon us to be a holy people. And this type of behavior prevents us from being holy. Does that make any sense?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So much. And it's part of why. So just as an example to go with your kind of chastity example, in my mind, it's one of the reasons a talk like of Souls, Symbols, and Sacraments by President Holland is so important, because it's one of the best explanations of some of the reasons for chastity. It's getting behind all of the other things to say, this is what it does to us as people who are trying to be godly. This is what's going on behind that. And we need to do more of that.
Yeah, I mean, the first major address I remember on this was Elder Packer back at the, October 72 the General Conference.
I don't remember that one. I was three.
April 72, it was just, why stay morally clean? But you're right, President Holland's BYU address, I was in the audience that day and was absolutely blown away by the depth of what he was teaching. He was getting at the why and what's behind that more than anything I've ever read. Now, later, I made a note to myself, he gave a shorter General Conference address on that in October of 1998. But yeah, that's the illustration, the best illustration I think of what I was talking about.
Yeah. And we just need to do more and more of it. But Alma's pretty good at it.
He's really good at it. In fact, should we jump into 40?
Yeah.
You know, it seems like Alma has been doing some serious thinking about a number of things, but one of those things he's been thinking about and praying about, inquiring about, is the resurrection, as he indicates in the opening verses of chapter 40. Notice he says, my son, verse 1, here is somewhat more I would say unto thee. Excuse me. For I perceive that thy mind is worried concerning the resurrection of the dead. It's interesting. What he would be worried about. There is no resurrection, I would say, in other words, that this mortal does not put on immortality, this corruption does not put on incorruption till after the coming of Christ. So he explains, of course, that the first resurrection will begin with Christ's resurrection in the meridian of time, and that Christ is the one who brings the resurrection. But Alma goes on to say, I've also been wondering about, what about the period of time between death and the resurrection. And that's in my mind, one of the great contributions of chapter 40.
Yeah.
Let's see, verse 11, I guess, is where we could begin. Now, concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. That sounds very much like the Ecclesiastes passage. Then shall the body return to the dust, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then he says, now concerning the state of the soul, using soul here to mean spirit, and throughout it'll be used interchangeably both ways. Mm-hmm. The state of the spirit between death and the resurrection has been made known unto me by an angel, that the spirits of all men, as we said, return to God who gave them. Now, the question becomes, is it the case that someone who dies goes straight into the presence of God? For years, I used to think about that. And I remember doing some research on it. And here's what I came up with. This is... President... Brigham Young says that coming into the presence of God doesn't necessarily mean with being within so many feet of God. Orson Pratt says the same thing. And it was another powerful speaker, George Q. Cannon, who said, he said, Alma's using that in a very broad way, for we don't really go into the presence of God per se, but we go into a place where we can learn more about God, where we can rectify some of the problems we have, where we can, I used to say, we get spiffed up, cleaned up. I can still remember Elder Packer at the funeral for Elder Bruce R. McConkie saying, where is he now? He's with his Lord. And then he said, and he will work on things there. And when the refining process is over, he will be glorious. Hmm. That sort of confirmed what in my mind is true, I think, will take place when we die, and that is all of us will have some things to work on, even if we go to paradise.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
You know, I think it isn't that we will have everything taken care of at the time of death. So he begins by talking about this intermediate state. And then he gives, of course, in verses 12, 13, 14, the delineation, and it's a very simple and strict delineation between who goes to paradise, the abode of the righteous, and who goes to what is called here outer darkness. The Book of Mormon, you know, there are different usages of what that place is. If you're in the New Testament, it's spirit prison. If you're in the Book of Mormon, it's either outer darkness, or if you're in the New Testament, it's hell. Whatever it is, the negative side in the spirit world. Happiness, a state of rest, a state of peace, in verse 12. All their troubles from all care and sorrow. Then the spirits of the wicked. One of the things I think to be asked is this. Did Alma know more than he taught? Is one of the questions. Did he know more about the spirit world than what is here taught? Well, we don't know that, the answer to that question. It's conceivable that he's teaching as Book of Mormon prophets taught, kind of black and white. It's blessing or cursing. It's Deuteronomic code, basically. This way or that way, black or white. And so he's teaching of two places, happiness for spirits and peace for spirits of those who have lived a good life, and for those who've been wicked, a difficult place, outer darkness, he calls it, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And so the question I raised was that, is it possible he knew more? I guess it's possible. Or it could be the case that, you know, as the Lord says in a few places in the Doctrine and Covenants, that there are things that are going to be revealed in the dispensation of the fullness of times that have never been known on earth before. It may well be this is all Alma knew about the spirit world, and thus he taught it. He might.
And we see that when he talks about the resurrection, he says he doesn't know whether there's more than one resurrection, but we do, right? So we know that we are receiving some things in this, the last dispensation, that he didn't know. So it's possible that that's also happening here.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and even when he gets to resurrection, there's several verses where he seems to be feeling his way. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Until
yeah.
Finally, he gets it right in verse 20, you know,
yeah.
he feels his way. And what I mean by this is, getting back to verses 12, 13, and 14. We know, for example, that the spirit world consists of more people than just very righteous and very wicked. You have people who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel.
Right.
They'll be taught the gospel. People that never had the opportunity but would have received it if they had had the opportunity, we know will go to the celestial kingdom. You have people who live noble and upright lives, but who will, when they go into the spirit world, not want the fullness of the gospel, I suppose, who will go to the terrestrial kingdom. And so you've got, this is certainly the two ends of paradise and hell. That's the two ends of the spectrum. But we also know now through modern revelation that there's more to it than that, that there's a number of things. But again, the Book of Mormon teaches in a very black and white way. It's this way or it's this way.
Yeah. I'd like to bounce an idea off you, if it's all right. This is something I've kind of thought about a number of times, and feel free to tell me, nope, you're just plain wrong on that. There's no way. But as we look at that verse that you were...
Write that down first. You're just plain wrong.
That's what you should have ready to say. Yeah. So we look at the end of verse 11, and you were making reference to this, where they're taken home to that God who gave them life. And I wonder, based largely on verse 13, if we couldn't give a reading to that where it would be a small g God, because verse 12, those who go to paradise are in a state of rest and so on. But verse 13 really focuses on who the wicked have followed, right? It says, "For behold, they have no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord, for behold, they chose evil works rather than good. Therefore, the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house, and these shall be cast into outer darkness." Right. So I'm not calling Satan a god, but it seems like it's almost saying that I want to be very clear. I'm not calling Satan a god. I want to be really clear about that. But it almost seems like it might be saying you're taken to spend time with the being whose really was the life, whose life you were living. You were living according to the way they wanted you to live life. And that may be one way of looking at the God who gave you life. We either tried to live a godly life or we tried to live a worldly, which in the end ends up being as Satan's life, right? And so I wonder if that's not one possible way of reading that.
I think it is. In fact, you know what I thought about when you said it? I was thinking of Paul, who refers to Satan as the God of this world.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not, I mean, he certainly could be called that.
The God of this world, yeah, that's right. And so these are the two extremes of what's in the spirit world. And just one or two other thoughts. President Joseph F. Smith probably talked and taught more about this than this topic than anybody except perhaps Joseph Smith.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph F. Smith refers to what he calls a partial judgment that takes place at the time of death. And this is the partial judgment that takes place. And that going into that spirit world, we're not the only ones actually that believe this. You're aware of some of the work of N.T. Wright.
Mm-hmm. I like N.T. Wright a lot. In fact, we quoted him a few times last year on the podcast.
He is a remarkable, remarkable scholar, but in his book, Surprised by Hope, he makes the comment. He says, we always talk about, Christians are always saying, be good so you get to go to heaven. And he said, the fact of the matter is, in terms of heaven, when you die, you're not going to heaven. He says, let me put it this way. There is an intermediate state, he said, between this world and heaven. He said, we're not talking here about laughter after death. We're talking about life after death. We would say the post-mortal spirit world.
Right.
And so people who have studied the New Testament as carefully as he has is picking up on the fact. In fact, he even said, I like this, he says, one of our favorite hymns now, How Great Thou Art.
Mm.
Last verse, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, he said, we ain't going nowhere. This earth is going to be heaven. Heaven's going to be here. It's not off on some cloud somewhere. It's here. And I thought, well, he's got it right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. As I said, between 14 and 20, Alma seems almost, it's like he's feeling his way. He doesn't have all the detail worked out. But by the time he hits 20, now, my son, I do not say that their resurrection cometh at the resurrection of Christ. But behold, I give it as my opinion that the souls and the bodies are reunited of the righteous at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven. And there he's finally gotten to it, to the point.
Right.
That the first resurrection, from our perspective, the first resurrection began with Christ. There were many resurrected, mention made, of course, in Matthew 27. Reference made to it later in 3rd Nephi by the Savior. And so 20, I was going to say this, from our perspective, though, the first resurrection does not take place again until Christ returns in glory. That is, at the time of Christ coming in glory, his real second coming, the resurrection, the first resurrection recommences.
Yeah, it's like we've hit the pause button on it. It's a long pause button. But it starts with his resurrection. We pause, and then when he comes back, it starts again.
President Benson has said, for example, that don't suppose there's been a wholesale resurrection since then. He said, we knew that certain people like Peter, James, Moroni came as resurrected beings. But he said, no, the great day of resurrection will be when the Savior returns.
Yeah. And I suppose John the Baptist could have been resurrected at that first resurrection. So, yeah.
Right, that is correct. I would say maybe one other thing. Verse 23 is really a wonderful summary statement on resurrection. The soul shall be restored to the body, meaning the spirit shall be restored to the body, and the body to the soul. Yea, and every limb and joint shall be restored to its body. Yea, even a hair of the head shall not be lost, but all things shall be restored to their proper and perfect frame. As you can imagine, this has been a favorite scripture of mine for some time. I really have underlined every hair of the head shall be, not, no hair of the hair should be lost. I like that.
I know a lot of people who do. I suppose the day will come when I will as well.
You know, notice how we know we have chapter breaks, right? We're going to break at chapter 21. But the fact is, Alma didn't stop talking, because now he starts by saying, now concerning this restoration of which has been spoken by the prophets, and then he goes in chapter 21.
No, 41, yeah.
Excuse me, 41, to talk about the doctrine of restoration. He, if I'm reading him, Carrie, you straighten me out if I'm wrong, but if I'm reading it right, resurrection is an illustration of the doctrine of resurrection. It's a piece of the larger doctrine of restoration.
That's exactly the point he's making, that, okay, we've talked about, being taken home to that God who gave you life, or the following, which Satan or God, and then that leads into resurrection, and you get resurrected according to how you'd lived before, and all of that is restoration, and that's where he jumps in on 41, is with the background of restoration he's already laid with resurrection.
Yeah, good. And that's what I'm thinking. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 41, I say unto thee, my son, that the plan of restoration is requisite with the justice of God, for it's requisite that all things should be restored to their proper order. Behold, it is requisite and just, according to the power and resurrection of Christ, that men should be reclaimed from this temporal death, for that would destroy the great plan of happiness. And I love this next verse. Therefore, as the soul could never die, and the fall had brought upon all mankind a spiritual death as well as a temporal, that is, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord, it was expedient that mankind should be reclaimed from the spiritual death. I jumped chapters. Sorry. I guess your book didn't read that way, did it?
Yeah, I was trying to find exactly where we were. So,
no, verse 3, it is requisite with the justice of God that men should be judged according to their works. And if their works were good in this life, and I love this part, and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored unto that which is good. We certainly teach how important works are. I think we probably haven't taught as much as we should have about how important the desires of people's hearts.
Yeah.
I remember Elder, now President Oakes, talking about this years ago in a BYU devotional, later became part of his book, Pure in Heart. He said, you know, my father-in-law demonstrated this principle quite well. He said, I can remember that when people tried to do something nice for him, but they were prevented from doing it because of circumstances, he would say to them, thank you. I will take the wish, the good wish for the deed.
Yeah.
And I think that's the way the Lord will treat us. There's so many things we would like to be able to do in our hearts that circumstances do not allow us to do. And I've always been grateful for that. And to me, and I'm going to jump scriptural books if that's okay, but to me, it's always been one of my favorites is section 117 and Oliver Granger, the man sent back by the prophet Joseph to make sure all the bills were paid and all things were taken care of back in Kirtland since the saints have moved on. And I just love section 117, verse 13. Therefore, let him, Oliver Granger, contend earnestly for the redemption of the first presidency of my church. And when he falls, very interesting, he didn't say if he falls, because that's true of all of us. When he falls, he shall rise again. And I love this. His sacrifice shall be more sacred unto me than his increase, saith the Lord. And I'm sure I can be stoned for what I'm about to say, but I would think that if I could recreate the parable of the talents, and we know about one who receives five and he doubles it, and two doubles it, and there's the one who doesn't understand his master at all, and he thinks he's a fierce, angry type of master and buries it. I've often thought, what if we rendered the parable differently? What if that last man had been given one talent and he just worked himself to death trying to build up that talent? He did everything he could think of to try to multiply what he had given, to be productive with that one. But when the Lord returned, he only had one. I'm fully persuaded the Lord would say to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see what
I agree. I absolutely agree. It's the not trying that was the problem. Yeah, yeah.
He didn't even give it a try before.
Yeah.
This time it's the God's judging his heart and as President Nelson, God loves effort.
Yeah.
He may not have been totally successful, but he did his best. And that's why I think this being judged according, yes, to our works, but also the desires of our hearts is so important.
And I feel like we're starting to shift a little this way. But if we focus, the more we focus on desires of our hearts, the works just follow.
Right.
If your desires are good, the works will follow, and we won't feel so guilty about when either circumstances or just our own inabilities prevent our works from matching what we would like them to be, because we're focusing on our desires. Or I often will say it, you know, if you love God and you love others, everything else will just follow. You don't need a long list of everything else to do, and you don't feel bad about what you didn't get done. You were just doing what you did out of love, and those desires will get you to be the kind of person you're trying to become.
Yeah, you see, I think what we're talking about here is the grace of God. We're talking about God's grace. I remember C.S. Lewis talking about, he said, if you take Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you read 12 and it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the next verse says, for it is God which worketh in you to do this and do this.
Yeah.
He says, you read 12 and it sounds like it's totally up to you. You read 13 and it sounds like it's totally up to God. He said, we are trying to separate into watertight compartments something that cannot be separated that way. It is God and man working together to save the soul.
Yes. Yeah.
And I think God being able to recognize the desires of people's hearts is really crucial.
And in many ways, I think that underlines this doctrine of restoration that Alma is talking about. And really, if you've been trying to be good, you'll be restored to what you were trying.
That's right. Just one or two other things in this chapter. We all know verses 10, 11, and 12. I think we've heard verse 10 many, many, many times. Wickedness never was happiness. It's right smack in that chapter that deals appropriately with this. That is, we can't expect to live a rowdy, rotten life here and come forth to a glorious resurrection. It just doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
And that's why he's saying wickedness never was happiness. And I love verse 11. My son, all men that are in a state of nature, we'd say who are natural men.
Right.
Or I would say in a carnal state, are in the gall of bitterness and the bonds of iniquity. They are without God in the world. That to me is a haunting expression.
Yeah.
Without God in the world. And they've gone contrary to the nature of God. Therefore, they're in a state contrary to the nature of happiness. Well,
that line that you just read, the end of that verse, I think has shaped my understanding of the gospel as much as any other line in scripture. Because when I look at it, I also think that the converse must be true. If being contrary to the nature of God is contrary to the nature of happiness, then being congruent with the nature of God is congruent with the nature of happiness. And after all, that's what God wants. We keep reading everywhere. He wants us to have joy. Men are that they might have joy and so on. Well, what's necessary for that? To become godly, to have a godlike nature. And everything in the gospel is focused on that, on helping us have the desires to do it, teaching us what actions will help us, teaching us how Christ will help change us, getting in a relationship, covenant relationship with Christ that allows him to change us so that we can have a more godly nature, so that we can experience more happiness and just keep doing that until we have a godly nature and can have godly happiness.
I think that's beautifully stated. If I can relate a quick experience, I think the year was 2010. My dear evangelical friend, Richard Mao, he was president of Fuller Theological Seminary for 20 years. He and I had become beloved friends, and out of the blue, we were invited to go to Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. You probably know Grand Rapids, Michigan is like the Provo of evangelicalism.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
They have most all of the evangelical presses are there.
Yeah.
But we were asked to speak to the students, and we did, and the students were very, very kind, large group of students. And one of them, in Q&A, one of them got around to asking the question I think gets asked all the time. Is it really true that you believe you can become like God? And I remember it for the first time, I thought about it and said, well, let's talk about that. And then I just said, may I ask you a few questions? What do these scriptures mean? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. We are to become joint heirs with Christ to all that Father has. We are to become partakers of the divine nature. John, beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We know not what we shall be, meaning in the resurrection, but we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I just said again, what does that mean? And I said, those are talking about becoming more and more Christ-like, aren't they? Well, is Christ God? We don't know a great deal about our Heavenly Father, but we know quite a bit about Christ. And as you were saying, those are Christ-like attributes. And so,
right.
Well, you know, 42 is a long one, and it's on justice and mercy. This interesting balance. I want to say a couple of things, and you can fill in the good stuff if you want to. It's this. I think we have to be careful that we don't reify justice and mercy. In other words, justice is this thing sort of floats in the universe, and when you do something wrong, it zaps you. I think verse 14 says it all. Thus we see that all mankind were fallen. They were in the grasp of justice, yea, the justice of God. We're not competing against a law. We're talking about the justice and the mercy of God, not just the justice and mercy of the universe. That's one thing. The other thing is, I've been a number of students through the years would refer to chapter 42 and make reference to verse 13, verse 22, verse 25, God would cease to be God. If mercy should rob justice, God would cease to be God. And they would say, you see, even God has to walk the razor's edge. And my response to that is silly. God cannot cease to be God. He doesn't, gods don't apostatize. Gods don't slip and sin.
He's not the kind of being that does that.
That's right. It's Alma is speaking this way. It's like an argument toward the absurd.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It's a rhetorical device.
That's right. It's a rhetorical advice. That, and let's get it back in context. Corianton, to think that you can sin without some consequence. Why, that's as ridiculous as thinking God's going to cease to be God. Isn't that sort of what he's saying?
Yeah. Or, I mean, another way of maybe saying it is, if God didn't behave this way, then he wouldn't be God. He'd be some other being, because God behaves this way. This is how God is.
Entirely, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Like, we'd be talking about someone else. We wouldn't be talking about God if we're talking about someone like this. And in fact, as we talk about this justice and so on, and people can get so hung up on this, and it's important, and Alma clearly makes sure we know it's important to understand justice. But I find it useful as I study, especially chapter 41 and 42, but I'll even go back to 1 Nephi 15 and so on. I teach my students that everything in justice hinges on, and I wish I had a better term for it, but I'll call it like big justice or ultimate justice, that there's one principle, and that is no unclean thing can be with God. Yeah. And everything else, I mean, I've just talked about everything hinging from God wanting us to be happy, and there's one way of being happy, everything else in justice, I think, hinges from that. If you are unclean, you can't be with God. Our point is to be like God and be with God, and so we have to have all of these other things that are keeping us from getting to the point where we can't be with God. They're aimed at making sure we don't end up being unclean beings. But that's the law that ultimately has to be answered. A godly being and an unclean being just aren't compatible. They just can't be with each other.
Yeah, and I think 41 and 42 are such important chapters. And that often the great teachings here get overlooked. And of course, it's hard to read this chapter without thinking of Elder Packer's wonderful, the mediator parable.
Yeah.
And I guess one day we'll understand how it all works. It occurs to me that the atonement of Jesus Christ is not something, how it takes place, how it is that a sinless being suddenly has all of the sins and pain of mankind put upon him. We don't know how that happens. We don't know how it was that by suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and suffering on the cross, how that somehow handles all this. And so what we do and what Christians have done for centuries is have models of the atonement, you know?
Yeah.
One model is Christ is our mediator. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our, and so forth. He's our stand-in. He stands in for us, or as Paul would, but he is sin for us. All of those are models. They're analogies, and you can't beat them to death any more than you can beat a parable to death without ruining it, you know?
Yeah.
The kingdom of heaven is likened to a net. Oh, the kingdom of heaven has holes in it. No, you missed the whole point.
Yeah.
It's Brother Matthew used to say, a parable is to get a flash of insight. And I think the models we have for the atonement, including the ones that are used here, are to help us at least get a feel for the atonement. Mm-hmm. You don't take that model and beat it to death trying to unfold it. like Elder Packer's analogy. It was a great analogy. It's a glance of what Christ has done for us. And so...
In fact, maybe we could put it this way, that I think both who Christ is and his atoning sacrifice are concepts beyond our ability to understand. That's and right. So it's a diamond with more facets than we can see at once, but we can understand it better if we look at as many facets as possible, knowing that each one of them is just one facet. It's just one angle, one. It's part of why we have so many names for Christ. Each one of them tells us a little something about them, and none of them are sufficient to tell us everything about him. So we need to look at as many of them as we can at once. And I think it's true as we look at the atoning sacrifice and justice and everything else, just to remember that each of these are helping us understand one element, but don't get caught up on this element. We're getting a whole bunch of them. We need to look at all of them, and we still don't have the whole picture.
Exactly. I've often thought about, here's a group of prophets sitting around talking to each other. These have been through the ages, and they're talking about a person who has become cleansed and pure and renewed in life. And one of the prophets says, you know, to me, that's like being converted. And the second one says, yeah, that's good. But I've often thought of it a little more legalistically. I thought about it, that's being justified, don't you think? Oh, yeah, yeah. And they go around the circle, each giving a different approach to how a person is cleansed.
Yeah.
And it isn't that, well, that's the right one and that's the wrong one. They're all right, but they're all pointing to the same phenomenon that you and I as human beings can't understand.
Yep.
I guess all we can understand is this. He's done something pretty phenomenal for us that we could never do for ourselves. And that's good enough for now, you know.
Yeah. 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 Well, and in fact, I mean, if we were to go, so we did 41 verse 11, if we were to go to 42 verse 11, in some ways it's still on that same topic. It says, now remember my son, if it were not for the plan of redemption. And he's just finished talking about, you know, we were carnal and sensual and devilish. If we don't have the time to prepare and be changed and so on. So he says, if it were not for the plan of redemption, which is that we have a time to prepare and a time for Christ to change us. That's what we're preparing. Actually, we're not preparing so much that we can get ourselves there. We're preparing ourselves to be changed by Christ. Yeah. Anyway, so laying that aside, as soon as they were dead, their souls were miserable, being cut off from the presence of God. There's that unclean, so we can't be with him, right? We can't be with him, and that would make us miserable. So again, the converse of that, well, redemption makes it so we can be with him. And that will make us full of joy. And there's those kind of black and white choices that the Book of Mormon gives us. But and I know that there are 3 degrees and there'll be all sorts of joy and so on. But in some ways, it really is that you're going to be in God's presence or not. And there's a fullness of joy or not associated with that.
There will have to be something associated with I didn't make the top kingdom and I could have.
Yeah. Yeah. And wanting to be in our Father's presence and go no more out.
Just maybe to end it, I love that at the very end, of course, Alma turns tender. And by verse 29, I desire that you should let these things trouble you no more. On the one hand, you ought not worry about these things you have questions about. I've tried to answer them. I hope those aren't questions or problems or roadblocks for you anymore. Do not endeavor to excuse yourself in the least point because of your sins by denying the justice of God. But do you, I love this, let the justice of God and his mercy and his long suffering have full sway in your heart. Let it bring you down to the dust in humility. And now, my son, you're called to God. He calls him back to the ministry. I presume he had time to repent and so forth. He later shows up in the story preaching the gospel back later in chapter 49 of Alma. Yeah. And then later in chapter 63 of Alma, he finally goes off in one of Hagoth's ships. And so he's still in the faith. And I mean, wouldn't it have been wonderful if we knew more about the kind of successful missionary work he did after this? And
but it's clear he did some.
That's right.
This worked.
He made his way successfully through his sins. And they were behind him, and He was good in God's standing. He said, let the justice of God and his mercies, long-suffering, have full sway in your heart. It reminded me of Paul's teachings in 2 Corinthians, where he says, I know I chewed you out in the first epistle, but I did that not just to scold you, but I wanted you to come to godly sorrow, you know, godly sorrow, as opposed to worldly sorrow. And so he's calling his son to that kind of sorrow, feeling what he ought to feel. As the years pass, I find myself more and more often in my prayers praying, Heavenly Father, help me to feel what I ought to feel. Help me to think what I ought to think.
Mm-hmm. And want what I ought to want. Yeah.
And want what I ought to want. That's right.
Yeah. In fact, I've become convinced that the greatest modern idol we have is thinking the way and valuing things the way the world teaches us to think and value them. That's our idol that we need to figure out how to get out of our lives.
When we begin to determine our values by the values of society, we're turning ourselves over to a world of unhappiness.
Yeah.
We have to take our cues, obviously, from God and from the Spirit, but we need to take our cues from apostles and prophets. And I love the way it's said about Enoch, and you're a pearl of great price, man. But as it spoke about being a seer, they see things not visible to the natural eye.
Yeah.
Cherry Dew's thing of, yeah, and they see around corners sometimes, too.
Yeah.
So I love these chapters. And when I get to chapter 43, I know I'm about to hit the war chapters. And I like those, but I really love these chapters.
Yeah. You know? Yeah. There's a great other kind of learning that can happen there. And we'll enjoy that, too. But it's fun to be in this like rich doctrinal teachings where you have, you know, one of the great prophets of all time. And we get this little insight where he has his son. I mean, it's a tender, intimate moment, really, where he has his son who needs to be taught. And he does some of his best teaching when it matters the most to him. And although he's done a lot of good teaching by this point, but this is some really good teaching that helps us understand, as we've already said, gives us a few more facets to look at the amazing plan of redemption.
Exactly. Amen.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much. And we're going to have Brother Millett on again towards the end. I think we talked about in Moroni, I almost want to say I spent too much time in Egypt. I almost want to say inshallah or, you know, God willing, who knows what happens between now and then. But that's our intent. But still, I'm loath to let you go without just asking you if there's anything you'd like to say just about your study of the Book of Mormon in general. And I sprung that on you. Sorry about that. But.
No, I'm glad you asked. I wish I could say that I've loved the Book of Mormon all my life. I can't say that. I didn't dislike it. You probably know, Carrie, that as I grew up, in general, the saints didn't really study Scripture much. We studied our manuals, mm-hmm. you know. It really wasn't until President Kimball's administration that we started to really have a cycle of Scripture study. Well, I go on a mission, and when I left on a mission to go on a mission, I had not read the Book of Mormon. I had a testimony of Joseph Smith, the prophet, and so I had a testimony of the Book of Mormon by extension. If Joseph's a prophet, the Book of Mormon's true. But I hadn't really gotten into it as I should have. Well, when I eventually got hired at BYU, it was a baptism by fire because I was given 7 classes of Book of Mormon to teach. And it was
a lot.
I'm telling you. And so I went through a series of states of mind. For example, I fell in love with the characters first. I thought these, and the witness that came to me is these are real people. And it does matter that it's history. And it just touched my heart. And I came to love the characters of the Book of Mormon and the story. And I just had a deep testimony of that. And as the years passed, and as I would teach Book of Mormon again, Remember back at a certain time, we used to have return missionary classes in the Book of Mormon.
Yep.
So you can go a little deeper.
I taught those, yeah.
And after a while, I began to feel myself going into another stage. And I love the story as much as ever. I had a testimony of these great people. But I began to sense the power and the importance of the doctrine. And I fell in love with the doctrine of the Book of Mormon. I just thought, wow, what a difference it makes to see these phenomenal doctrines jumping out of the page at me. And so that was stage two. And I was so excited and thought I had arrived at that point. And then one time I found myself reading, I think I was reading 2 Nephi 31. And the feeling came over me, Nephi is talking to you. He's not talking to anybody else but you. And I found myself studying the Book of Mormon after that from a perspective of personal engagement, personal encounter. In other words, it was great to understand the nature of the fall and the atonement. But when I read them then, I was thinking, yes, fallen man. Yes, I've got to apply the atonement better than I do. So from going from story, which I gained a testimony of, to doctrine, which I gained a testimony of, until I began, and when the Book of Mormon began to be a kind of a handbook for me, the ancients are talking to me. And when it became an engagement, an encounter with the book, it was among the most rewarding. I'm a doctrinal nut. I love doctrine. But this one seemed to supersede even the doctrine. That is, in having the book become the Lord speaking to you through his prophets.
Yeah. Amen to that. And the Book of Mormon can certainly do that incredibly well. After all, Moroni tells us it was written for us. But well, thank you. Thank you so much. And we hope I'm sure my audience has been as rewarded as I have been. It's just been fantastic. And we hope that they'll share this with others. And we do hope that you'll share it with likes and downloads and share it on your social media and share, say, oh, this was a great episode. Listen to this there. But more than that, we hope you'll find someone that you can take something you've learned and go share it with them personally and study the scriptures together. With some of these ideas in mind, and let it deepen your scripture study and your connection with them and with God. And then Brother Millett and I will be most happy about what is happening. So we hope that will happen for everyone. We also hope you will join us next week. Next week, I'm having my trusty old co-host on, Lamar Neumeyer. As we start those war chapters, it's going to be all sorts of fun. And we look forward to doing that with you. So thank you again.